We are currently studying the book of Acts, and we are looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, and we read from the 22nd verse. From verse 17 onwards, Peter has just made reference to the book of Joel, saying that the things that men were watching on the day of Pentecost were in fact prophesied many hundreds of years before that in the book of Joel. And so he turns now to address his hearers. At the 22nd verse, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David, in Psalm 16, says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need, a kind of primitive communism. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. In our study of the book of Acts, I should like to look with you this morning at the content of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. I think you would agree that this was bound to be a somewhat important and a strategic sermon. After all, this was the very first time that the good news of Christ had been preached after the resurrection. And it is therefore something of a norm and a model. Most sermons should be like this. Now, of course, there may be exceptions from time to time. A man may feel led to preach topically. He may want to preach about war, or marriage, or divorce, or abortion, or some other social concern. That's topical preaching. My subject for this morning is. But fundamentally, this sermon of Peter gives us an indication of the general content that there ought to be in any presentation of the Christian message. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Jude asks us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And when Jude speaks about the faith once delivered, he is speaking about a body of truth about Jesus Christ. You see, first of all, the Christian faith is not warm feelings. First of all, Christian faith is a set of propositions. It's a series of statements about God, about the nature of man, about the person and the work of Christ, about human destiny. And these statements are true whether men believe them or not. And they are true because they are the faith once delivered to the saints. And Christians are always called on in every generation to contend for that faith. But what is the substance of the faith once delivered? Where will you go to find it? What is the basic and elementary good news of Christ. And in the confusion of our generation, where will you turn to discover the message of the pristine gospel, the original gospel message? And I suggest to you that it is always important that Christians should get back to essentials, because there are all sorts of winds blowing through the churches these days, and all sorts of answers are given to that question. What is the faith once delivered to the saints? For example, if you go to South America, you will find the gospel is almost invariably synonymous with revolution, especially amongst many Roman Catholic priests, but also amongst many Protestant ministers. And even, I'm sorry to say, amongst men who call themselves evangelicals, you will find men who say that the overthrow of evil regimes, capitalistic regimes that exploit men and fail to provide basic justice and fair play and honest dealings, that all of that is obligatory on Christians and is part of the biblical message. And Jesus is preached in many churches in South America as a revolutionary. When they draw him on the billboards, he looks like Che Guevara. He's a revolutionary. And in certain wings of the church, the gospel is almost identified with Marxism. And in other places, even within our own land, the basic message of Christ is confused with other issues, the ethics of war, pacifism, abortion, social involvement, housing the homeless, feeding the poor, working towards the abolition of poverty, all these social concerns. And the accent is on social and political issues. And men will tell you, this is the gospel. And in even some of the best places, there are Christians who look for the basics in other ages and other generations, so that men say, well, the fundamental gospel is the one that was preached by Finney at the close of last century, or before that by Moody in the 1870s, or before that by Spurgeon, or before that in the 1859 awakening, or before that by Murray McChain and the Boners, or before that by Wesley and the Whitfields, or before that by the Covenanters and the Puritans and the Reformers, always going back to find the basic gospel. My complaint is, they don't go back far enough. Why not go back to the Book of Acts? You are on safe ground only in Acts, because these men here were in touch with the great original, and they were witnesses of what had happened. I recall a number of years ago my friend George Phillip of Sandiford Henderson Church in Glasgow telling me of how his daughter Ruth came home from school, a little disturbed at Christmas time. The teacher, who was a humanist, had been telling the children in the class that the whole thing was just a fable. It was just a myth. It was just a piece of fancy, like a fairy story. There were no wise men, said the teacher. There was no star. There were no shepherds in the fields. There were no angels singing in the sky. There were no babies slaughtered at Bethlehem by King Herod. And the little girl was very disturbed. And George thought for a moment, and he asked, Ruth, was your teacher there? Ruth said, no. My teacher wasn't there. And George said, well, You trust the people who were there. And she did. When you want to discover the bare bones of the gospel, then you trust the people who were there. And if they're wrong, it's all wrong. This sermon on the day of Pentecost is the first preaching of the gospel that we know. And in it, there are four cardinal marks of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the first is this: the age to come has invaded time. The world to come and the powers of the world to come have invaded time. Eternity has come down into our history in the person of Jesus Christ. And the evidence for that, said Peter, was the speaking in foreign languages, which was one of the phenomena of the day of Pentecost. The roaring wind, the flames of fire on the apostles, the tongues, and at the end of the sermon, the conviction of sin. All these were evidences that the next world had come down amongst men. Now, of course, the idea of eternity invading time is not new. Ever since the dawn of history, God has been stepping down to interfere with men's lives and poke his finger into men's lives and disturb them. As Stephen put it later in his great sermon to the Sanhedrin, the God of glory appeared to our father while he was still in Mesopotamia, our father Abraham. And there he was, Abraham, he was a pagan. He was worshipping the moon and the stars and the other false gods like all the other Babylonians. He was perfectly happy. He was living a settled, happy life in Ur of the Chaldees. And then came the voice and the finger from the sky. And his life was disturbed. Eternity invaded time. And he was summoned to leave Babylon and go to a city whose maker and founder was God. God loves to come down and stick his finger into men's lives, poke about and disturb them. We read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord leaped upon Saul. He was just a farmer. He was interested in fat stock prices and the land. And suddenly, the finger from the sky, the Spirit of the Lord leaped upon Saul. We also read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord clothed itself in Gideon. He was just a peasant. He was perfectly happy with his simple country life. And then the finger of God from the sky. Mortal men, disturbed by God and caught up into the purposes of God, mortal men upon whom the ends of the world had come. In fact, that is a definition of a Christian in the letter to the Hebrews. A Christian is someone upon whom the ends of the world have come. Has God poked his finger into your life? Is your life disturbed by the living God? Has eternity come into your life yet? Have the ends of the world come on you? In a short time, we'll be thinking of how God invaded time very specially in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus always insisted that the mighty works of God that he did, healing the sick and restoring sight to the blind and opening the ears of the deaf and cleansing the lepers and so on, they weren't magic. They weren't tricks. They weren't shows or displays. He wasn't a conjurer or a wizard or a magician. According to Jesus, these were signs and wonders. They were evidences from another world. God had come down, and the signs and the wonders pointed away for them from themselves to the eternal world and to eternal issues. That's why C.S. Lewis says very pungently that we are never allowed to say that Jesus was a nice man. He never claimed to be a nice man. You're not allowed to say he was a good man, or a moral man, or a great teacher. We're not allowed to say these things. He was the eternal God come down. Eternity had visited us in Jesus. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Has eternity come down into your life yet? Secondly, the gospel is not a brand new message. Again, as C.S. Lewis says, it's only cranks and weirdos who come along with something entirely new, like the Mormons, or the Jehovah Witnesses, or the Adventists, or the Christadelphians. They come along with new messages, and they're cranks. But the gospel message is an old message, and it's rooted in the Old Testament. One of the impressive things in the book of Acts is the way that the early disciples kept going back into their Bibles to prove the points of Christianity. In chapter 1, the story of Judas is traced to Psalms 69 and 109. In the first half of the sermon, when the crowds were milling round Peter and saying, "What's the meaning of this? How is it that these men can speak to us in all these dialects?" Peter goes back for his answer to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, and he puts his finger on chapter 2 of Joel, and he says, "This is that. This that you're seeing with your eyes is that which was prophesied by Joel." It's an old message. In the same way here, when Peter wants to illustrate the resurrection of Christ, the Gospels hadn't been written. So he goes back to Psalm 16 and he says, there's the man rising from the dead in Psalm 16. And there he is in Psalm 110. This is that. The message was not new. It was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. I've often asked this, and I'll ask it again. Did you know that every major Christian doctrine can be found in the Old Testament? Did you know that if we didn't have a New Testament, if we only had an Old Testament and not a New, I would still be able to preach the good news of Jesus Christ in all its fullness. You find Christ's first coming and his second coming. You find his death. You find the atonement. You find justification by faith. You find the forgiveness of sins. You find the fatherhood of God, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the need to repent and be converted, the last judgment, the need to be born again. These are not New Testament doctrines. They're Old Testament doctrines. The gospel is not a brand new cranky message. It's rooted in the old. Jesus said, search the scriptures. By which he meant the Old Testament scriptures. It was the only Bible he had. Search the scriptures, he said. For in them you think you have eternal life. Search the scriptures. For the scriptures cannot be broken, said Jesus. And I suppose that is the final answer to all these people who say that they don't really believe the Old Testament. That somehow, since Jesus has come, all the Old Testament has been done away with. And they often argue like this, all the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and anger and fire and judgment. But the God of the New Testament is a God of kindness and love and grace. Oh, we can't accept the Old Testament. Well, that is a very cavalier attitude to the Bible, and it was not one that was shared by Jesus. Because he put his finger on the Old Testament and said, these are they which testify of me. And he looked on the God of the Old Testament as his God and Father. The message is not new. It's as old as the hills. It's as old as creation. In fact, it's older than creation. The third element in this sermon is the call to repentance. In verse 37, the audience asks the question, well, if all this is true, Peter, what shall we do? And Peter's answer in verse 38 is, well, that's very simple. Ask a simple question and you get a simple answer. What shall we do? Repent, every one of you. Repentance, of course, need not always be as dramatic as this. The day of Pentecost was a special day, and special things were happening. It was a very dramatic occasion. But whether it happens dramatically or quietly, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of life. The first appeal of God is to your mind. The second appeal of God is to your heart. And the third appeal of God is to your life. And that sort of thing, changed minds, changed hearts, and changed lives, is the end of all preaching. And every Sunday, it is my aim to change your minds. And beyond that, I preach to change your hearts. And beyond that, I preach to change your lives. Different people is what I look for every Lord's Day, and I pray to that end, changed lives. And that is the goal of repentance. Now, it may well be that you feel this morning that there really is nothing of which you need to repent. I can remember when I did my assistantship in Aberdeen, in North and East St. Nicholas, across from Woolworths. A lady with her umbrella tucked underneath her oxter, storming past me at the close of a service that I conducted, and she said, how dare you call me a sinner? Well, it may well be that you feel there's nothing much that you need to repent of in your life. You've always come to church. You've always given money to the work of Christ. And you've always lived a good life. You've never harmed anyone. You haven't killed anyone. You haven't been drunken or wicked or sinful in a notorious way. Why should you repent? Well, you should repent for this reason. Peter said, every one of you. Every one of you. And this chapter tells us that these were just and devout men. They had come down to Jerusalem for the feast. They were pious men. They were religious men. They were grand churchgoers. And these were the men who had to repent. You remember how two very stark chapters stand side by side in John's Gospel. In one chapter you get Nicodemus. He was a high hegian of the kirk. He was a leader in the kirk. And he didn't know he needed to be born again. Then in the next chapter, you find the woman of Samaria. Nobody could be more different from Nicodemus than the woman of Samaria. She was a lewd woman with loose morals. And she also needed to be born again. They both needed to be born again. The religious man and the profane woman. Their sins were different. But their sin was the same. Their needs were different. But their need was the same. They both needed a savior. They both needed to be born again. And so it is with all of us here today. Our needs may vary, and our outlooks may vary, and our circumstances may vary. But the one great need is the same. We all need a Savior, and we all need to be born again. The call to repentance was addressed to just and devout men. And the last element in the Gospel is this. It's a come and welcome to Jesus Christ, and come and welcome to the work of God. And that is how this great chapter ends. With the new converts learning to be the church and learning to fit in with each other and learning to have all things common, a kind of primitive communism, sharing their goods as a token of their love for Christ and their love for each other. The New Testament speaks about the fellowship of the saints. And that word fellowship in the Greek is a lovely word, koinonia, and it means that which we have in common. The commonness of the saints. To be a Christian is to belong to other Christians in the fellowship. The early Christians shared their goods and their lives. And so the notice on the door is not Christians here, keep out. The notice on the door is, come and welcome to God, welcome to Christ, and welcome to the work of Christ. Learn to fit in. Learn to find your niche. Learn to integrate. Four basic and four invitations. Eternity has invaded time. Let that happen to you. It's not a new message. It's as old as the hills. Search the scriptures and find Christ in all of the scriptures, as Peter did. The call to repentance is addressed to just and devout men. Let there be a change of mind in you, leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of life this day. Start today. Tomorrow's too late. You may not be alive tomorrow. Start today. Lastly, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to the people of God. Come and welcome to the work of Christ. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.